Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? Well, this is our, fifth week in Galatians? Something like that. We've been in here a little while as we've taken a little bit of a pause from the series in the Gospel according to Mark. And I've pretty well decided that this will be the last one. If we get to the end and I don't quite get everything out that I want to say, then we may have one more before we jump back into Mark. But I think this will be our last one. As we look at these final three, this last triplet in the nine facets of the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to begin reading there in verse 13 of Galatians 5, and we're going to continue through the end of the chapter. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Well, Galatians 5, it's been one of these series that's made me think, well, before too long, we ought to spend time looking at the rest of Galatians, because there's so much richness and truth in these, and maybe not quite as in focus and in depth as we have treated these few verses. But it's been a delightful time. Perhaps you will remember from a couple of Sundays ago, I believe, that one of the things that I mentioned as we were talking about patience was that patience is perhaps one of the most unattractive, impatience is perhaps one of the most unattractive traits that we can exhibit. This thought of being impatient is an incredibly unattractive thing. And then we come to the first of this triplet, these three here, faithfulness. And I wonder if this maybe is one of the most attractive things that we might see. Before we jump into this, let's define faithfulness. What is faithfulness? You'll remember we've been giving a sort of biblical definition for each of these different facets of the fruit of the Spirit as we've gone along. And at the end of all of this, we'll review those. But for faithfulness, here is my proposal for a definition. Faithfulness is the God-given steadfastness of commitment to Christ and His church. Once again, faithfulness is the God-given steadfastness of commitment to Christ and to His church. Don't we just love when we hear that someone's been married for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years? That gets really exciting. And then when we hear that someone's been married for 60 years, we start to stand back in awe, as though we are not worthy of being in the presence of such holy people, to have been together and then 70 years and then the very rare 80 years of marriage. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see two people who have joined themselves together and made that decision: we are going to stick this out come what may. And they do it. There's a certain awe that we have when we look at that and we see the Lord's faithfulness to this. Very similar to perhaps a friendship that has been faithful, where two people have pursued one another in their friendship diligently for years and years and years and years. There's something really Christ-like and beautiful about that, isn't there? And you want to go over to them and say, hey, what's the trick? You got a little piece of advice for me? And almost always there's the response, just don't make a big deal out of everything that we usually make a big deal out of, right? That is an amazing thing where we see love does truly cover a multitude of sins. There's that thought that we proposed not too long ago that if you knew that someone was dying, how much grace would you extend to them? How much would you be willing to look over and not make a big deal of? And if we always practice this thought, imagine what our interactions with others would look like. If we knew that they were headed toward something difficult, if we knew that they were not going to be with us for much longer, how much more would we, in a Christ-like way, be faithful to love and to serve them? But biblical faithfulness is not just found in human effort. As we've looked at before, all of these different facets of the fruit of the Spirit come from who? They come from the Lord. They are given by the Lord to His people. And that's something that we see here with biblical faithfulness. It is found in the wellspring that is the grace of Christ. God's faithfulness and His faithfulness to us through Christ is the ultimate faithfulness. And this is where we depend on Him. We must depend on Him. Grab your bulletins or flip over to Psalm 89. This is one of those passages that speaks about the faithfulness of the Lord. And maybe you'd be more ready to do it in your bulletin, but pull out a pen or a pencil there from your pews and start marking some of those different aspects that speak to the Lord's faithfulness to us and to His people. There in verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfastness, this is a faithful thing. Forever, with my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Verse 2, for I said, steadfast love, once again. And then it goes on, in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Verse 3, we have this thought of a covenant. I have made a covenant. This is something that says, I promise to be faithful. Going down then to verse 4, I will establish your offspring forever. This is not just a short establishing, but an extended establishing. Verse 5, O Lord, your faithfulness is seen there in the assembly of the holy ones and praised there. Jump forward then to verse 8, where it says, awesome above all who are around him. Who is, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Then skipping a few other mentions, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, steadfast love and faithfulness. Two mentions of that which is faithful go before you. Then in verse 15, we have this promise of daily faithfulness. Verse 16, rather, we are those who exalt your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. Faithfulness over and over, steadfastness over and over. This is the mark of God's interaction with His people. And so when we look at how we are called to mirror and to reflect who God is, faithfulness is a key aspect of that. So we have this thought of faithfulness. It is a God-given steadfastness of commitment to Christ and to His church. And we see here in Psalm 89, God's faithfulness to His creation, particularly to the people that He has set apart for Himself to be His chosen people. Now, what is the pinnacle of this? Everything that we see in the Old Testament is pointing toward something, someone, and that person is Jesus Christ. And this is where we see the ultimate carrying out and practice an example of faithfulness. If faithfulness is a steadfast commitment, look at the steadfast commitment that God has for His people. It was so steadfast that He sent His Son to die on the cross. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is what it's all about. This is why we gather here and sing the praises of Jesus Christ, is because of the steadfast faithfulness of God the Father. He was so steadfast in His love for His people that He sent His only begotten Son to die so that he might hold to that commitment. In this is faithfulness. This example of faithfulness was shown to not only us in Christ, but even to the Old Testament covenant people. You remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? Hosea, this prophet who was called to bring the message of judgment against the people because of their unfaithfulness. And the Lord said to Hosea, "You are going to be a word picture. You're going to be an illustration, as it were, of my faithfulness. Go and marry a prostitute. And she's going to be unfaithful to you. And you are called to be faithful to her over and over again." And he went and he married this woman, Gomer. And even when she sold herself again into prostitution, he went and he bought her back. He showed the Lord's faithfulness by being faithful to her. And this is the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord. No matter how many times we pursue unfaithfulness, no matter how many times we sell ourselves back into enslavement, which is directly the context of Galatians 5, the Lord is faithful. The Lord pursues us over and over again. And this is that steadfast commitment that the Lord has given to us. It's also two directional, this thought of faithfulness. We've been talking about the Lord's faithfulness, and this is the primary place of faithfulness. And all of our other faithfulnesses, it's not really a word, but work with me here, draw then from the faithfulness of the Lord. We cannot create our own real faithfulness. We can try, but it's always going to fall short. But as the Lord shows his faithfulness to us, we then are called to show faithfulness first to the Lord and then to those around us. The vertical plane and the horizontal plane are called to be in tandem. We see this in a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 4 talks about Paul calling Timothy a faithful child in the faith. And this is a two-directional faithfulness. Timothy was faithful to the Lord and to the gospel and also to Paul. Similarly, we see an application of faithfulness in Galatians 6. It should be right next to you there in the page. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is a faithful thing. As we follow the Lord and put on the facets of the fruit of the Spirit, we are also called to be faithful to those around us, pursuing these two pillars of Christian fellowship, holding one another accountable and bearing one another's burdens. And you can't have one without the other. Both of those join hand in hand so that we can pursue fellowship properly with one another. Now, there's a third thing then. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to each other. And then this thought of, well, what is faithfulness? Yes, we have a definition, but what are we being faithful to? Yes, to God and to man, but what's the structure? What are the standards within this? And the standards there are given to us in God's Word. You'll have noticed, I hope by now, that we've been going through Psalm 119 as our call to worship. And over and over and over again, there is this call and declaration of delight in the law of the Lord, in the statutes of the Lord, in the word of the Lord, in all of those commandments that have been given to us by the Lord. Reiterated then in Matthew 28, verse 20, where we see the Great Commission, where the Lord says to his disciples, "Go into the world, go out, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations." And it goes on to say, what? "Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." This is what we're being faithful to, the commands of the Lord, the system and the structure of Scripture. This is faithfulness, obeying what the Lord has given to us. And how are we to be faithful if not by knowing God's Word? We can't be faithful to something if we don't know it. We can't follow an instruction manual precisely if we haven't read the instruction manual. Now, maybe you're like me. Very often I go and I try to put something together or fix something without looking at the manual. I say, oh, well, that's for those people who don't know better, who can't figure it out on their own. You know, sometimes we do that with the Word of God. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because guess what? We can't do it on our own. We don't know better. And where it might work with a little bicycle, it's not going to work with faithfulness in the Christian life. Pull out your manual, read it, know it backwards and forwards. Spend time with it. Do what David does as he writes there in Psalm 119 and delight in this instruction book of faithfulness that we have been given in God's word. So faithfulness to God's word in thought and in action, and steadfastness in our commitment to obey all that Christ has commanded us. This is faithfulness. And then we come to this next one, gentleness. Gentleness. This is the God-given, my definition here I'm proposing for you, gentleness is the God-given posture of not being overly impressed with one's own self-importance. Let me say that one again. I know I could hear it again. Gentleness is the God-given posture of not being overly impressed with one's own self-importance. Translated in some other ways, we see this word translated as humility at times, meekness at times. But what we see happening here with this translation into gentleness is this thought that if we know who we really are, how is that then going to interact and impact how we deal with others? It's going to make a big difference, isn't it? If we recognize that we are sinners, saved by grace, if this is our self-identity, won't we then be able to love and to serve others as sinners who have been saved by grace? This word gentle is probably the most spoken word in the DiIulio household in the past 2 years. Now, you know that Tony just had his second birthday, and we have a three-year-old, someone who's young. So how often have we used the word gentle, 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 Lucas, gentle, over and over and over again? We have this, no, you can't just run in and do what you want. You can't just grab his little ear. You can't just grab his little arm. Now, they're fairly well matched now. Lucas is still a lot stronger than Tony. But when it comes to other things, we have to encourage them to be gentle because they don't know their own strength. Very similar to the thought of if they were to pick up an egg, they wouldn't know how to be gentle with it. And the way that we would pick up an egg versus how we pick up a rock would be very different. A rock, if you're going to throw it, you grab that thing, get a good hold of it, and you chuck it. An egg, even if you're going to throw it, you hold it gently. You don't give it a good old squeeze and then fling it as hard as you can. If you've ever egged a house, and I'm not admitting to that, then you know you can't grab the egg really hard. Otherwise, it's on you and not on whatever you're throwing at, right? Children don't know better. In the same way, mature adults who are living their Christian life ought to know better. There are some situations that require gentleness, others where you can be more firm, and we need to be able to know the difference, to recognize the difference. If Lucas were to pick up a little baby chick and hold it in his hand, he would fairly well by now know how to be gentle, but we would also be there watching him, making sure he knew how to be gentle. If I were watching one of you pick up a little chick, I would, or I should, have no worry that you would be gentle in that. So it is, if we do not know how to display and put on gentleness, we cannot say that we are mature in our understanding of the gospel and in our practice of what it means to be gentle. James 1:21. This is one of those verses that we've been studying in our men's Bible study. But James 1:21 says this, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness," the very same Greek word that's used here in Galatians translated gentleness, "and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." There's a certain humility and self-awareness that is involved in this. We must know our strength and we must know the tenderness and the weakness of that with which we are dealing. We're called to exercise wisdom and discernment in this. Another passage that is helpful in this, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. And if it helps, the names of the books in the New Testament are alphabetical if you care to look at that. So Titus, after Thessalonians, after Timothy, we come to Titus. Chapter 3, we read something very helpful here when it comes to this thought of being gentle. Verses 1 through 7, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is that part that recognizes that, yes, this was once me. I was a sinner. I am a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. It's a recognition of who we once were and at times continue to be. Continuing on in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've got this connection still of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that is being worked in us in Galatians 5 as it compares there to Titus 3. There is this work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us to make us, yes, more gentle instead of harsh, more meek instead of proud, more humble instead of arrogant. And if we were to put on gentleness as Christ put on gentleness, wouldn't this be an attractive thing? Wouldn't this make the gospel and this church more attractive? If we were those people where when someone came here, their takeaway was they were so very gentle with me. There's nothing false about being gentle. There's nothing untrue about being gentle. But there is something very Christ-like about being gentle. Gentleness, the God-given posture of not being overly impressed with one's own self-importance. Well, let's move on then for time's sake. There was more that I wanted to say about that, but we'll get to that some other time. Let's move on to self-control. This one is important, very important. Self-control is the God-given ability to reject enslavement to sin, or if you would like, re-enslavement to sin. Self-control is the God-given ability to reject enslavement to sin. Now here's something where I think we'll get a whole bunch of nods or chuckles. How many of you have heard the phrase, I just couldn't help myself? And how often does it usually follow either an action or a word that was less than faithful? It's almost put forward as an apology, but it's really put forward as an excuse. Very similar to this thought that we talked about earlier, where the fruit of the Spirit here, these facets, they're not natural. And we sometimes excuse them because we say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm not naturally a loving person. I'm not naturally patient. So what? You're a Christian, aren't you? Therefore, be and do patience, be and do love, etc. and so on. And we have this phrase, I just couldn't help myself. And what you're saying to those around you when you use this phrase is you're saying that I am still enslaved to my sin. We would never use that phrase after doing something kind. We would never use that phrase after doing something that was right in front of others and in front of the Lord. If I were to go and help someone in need, I wouldn't walk back to you and say, I just couldn't help myself. There's a little bit of conceit and arrogance almost in that, isn't there? And then we're running into a problem that we're going to see at the end of this passage. But no, we use this phrase to excuse ourselves from a lack of self-control. Self-control calls us to put aside and to reject being re-enslaved by that sin that once directed and kept us from the Lord's righteousness and pursuing that. We must reject it. We must put on self-control. Now, it's not easy. It's not fun. It does require dying to self, maybe even more than the others. In a big way, this requires dying to self. And there's another thing that it's not. It's not easy. It's not fun. And it's also not something that is self-contained. Now, what do I mean by this? Self-contained. Let me give you an illustration. Back in my foolish days, and some would say that those were not too long ago and perhaps still continue, but back in my foolish days when I was 12, 13, 14, we were living in New York, the upstate of New York, Fort Drum, military fort there, an army fort, and across the street from us lived the none other than the head JAG officer for the entire East Coast. If you don't know what that means, it's a pretty big deal. A lawyer that has advanced very far so that he was over an entire region of military law. And he had a son. And the three of us, my brothers and myself, I have two brothers and this young man, we often would go and pursue our own shenanigans. And one of those shenanigans one day was pulling out of the MREs, which is meals ready to eat, these packages that are lifeless. There's no end to the life of them, I should say. They are good for forever. They have these little heater packs where there's a chemical activation when you add water to them. A tremendous amount of heat is created. Now, remember, we're talking about self-containment. Imagine then a bottle of water with two or three or more of these cut open, the chemical agent dumped into this bottle. You screw the top on really tightly and then run. And that's about all you can do. And we did this with a large 2-liter bottle. And I tell you, that thing sounded like the 5 o'clock cannon going off. Windows rattled. People were asking questions. And who was it that had done this thing? Well, it was the chaplain's boys and the judge's son that had gone and set off this bomb. We put in there this self-contained mixture that became so pressurized that it exploded. And what we often do when it comes to self-control is something very similar. We try to grab that word that's on the tip of our tongue, or that anxiety, or that fear, or that temptation, and we just shove it down. And what happens? We do it over and over and over and over and over again until one day our self-control fails and it goes exploding on all of those around us. And where we see faithful self-control is when that thing that is not good, when that anxiety, when that fear, when that temptation, when that anger, frustration, whatever it may be, when we're called to have self-control, we don't just take it back and suppress it, but we take it back and we give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't deal with this faithfully. This is yours. And then we move on. We leave it there at the foot of the cross. We say, Christ, take this because I cannot. I do not have the ability to take this on my own. Help me. There is a relinquishing of our right to say something, of our right to be upset, of our right to pursue self-gratification and happiness, of our right to be angry. We give that up and give it to the Lord. And we pursue self-control so that we might put on these other facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Biblical self-control does not mean bottling up our anxieties and frustrations and temptations. It means giving it to the Lord and relinquishing it all together. And this can only be done in prayer. How many of you, and hopefully it's a good many of you and very often, go to the Lord and pray that prayer and say, Lord, please take this away from me. I am so upset that lies are being told on this front and that front. I am so tempted by this thing that is enticing me. Take it away. Please, Father, take it away. This is a faithful prayer. And it's only there that we are going to find the same posture that Christ had as he went to the Lord. And over again, needed that delight in the Lord, needed to give things to the Lord and submit himself to the Father during his incarnation so that he might continue to walk in righteousness and truth and sinless as he did. We're called to go to the Lord in prayer. and we're shooting ourselves in the foot if we don't. Two passages that I would mention with this. Matthew 11, 28, verse 30. This is one that's well known to us, where we read, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, how is it that Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light? That's not talking about what he feels. That's talking about how we feel when we put on the yoke and the burden of Christ, because guess what? Christ has borne it for us. And this is how, when we put on that yoke, when we put on that burden, it is light, because it's not us really bearing it. It's us putting on Christ and leaning and resting in him for grace, strength, and help. Similarly, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. This is a little bit more of a lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it all. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Self-control. "Firm in your faith." Faithfulness. And I've lost my spot. "Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." What if we were to live always in light of that statement there at the end? Christ himself will restore, confirm, and strengthen, and establish you. This one who has called you will be the one to confirm and establish you in all things. If we remembered that at the moment of temptation, at the moment of anger, at the moment of frustration, wouldn't it make it easier to give it back to the Lord? To just give it over to the Lord and say, "No, I'm not going to pursue my own self-gratification and selfishness in this. But rather, I'm going to love. I'm going to put on joy. I'm going to be peaceful with those around me and with you. I'm going to be patient," and so on. We see this as being the call of the gospel, to put on the facets of the fruit of the Spirit so that we can look more and more like Christ. So, by way of review, as we wrap up not only this sermon but this short series, we see here freedom is what we've been called to. "For you were called to freedom, brothers," verse 13 of Galatians 5. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." You remember last week we pulled out that quote from Alec Motier, where he said, "We are truly free when we live the life appropriate to those who are created in the image of God." We are truly free when we live the life appropriate to those who are created in the image of God. And that's all of us. That's every human being ever created in the image of God. Are you being faithful to what you've been created to be? Part of the image of God. Ask yourself that question and be diligent about it. Don't just ask it and then move on. And then we have this list of nine, these facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, the God-given ability to choose sacrifice over self. Have you found yourself practicing that in these past few weeks? Have you been able to choose sacrifice over self? No, it doesn't happen overnight, but as with all of these, as you practice them, you get better at them. It's easier to practice selflessness when you've been practicing it for a good time. And then we had joy, the God-given ability to delight in all of God's providences. The difficult and the delightful. And we know that we've had a lot of difficult providences lately. not just in this church, but beyond. Joy, the God-given ability to delight in all of God's providences. And then peace, the God-given position and attitude of being right with God. And then pursuing being right with others. But it is first and foremost, this thought of peace, biblical peace, is being right with God. We looked at patience, the God-given ability to wait on the Lord in every situation, no matter how long. Many of us, and I'd include myself in this, are happy to wait for the Lord as long as the Lord sticks to my timing on things. And then I give the Lord a hearty pat on the back and say, well done, Lord, you've got it together. And then I get frustrated when the Lord doesn't bend to my will. And patience, biblical patience, is waiting on the Lord's timing in all things, no matter how long. Kindness, the God-given posture of readiness to practically extend God's mercy to those around us. Have you shown kindness? Is there something that you have practically, not just in theory? James has a thing or two to say about that. But have you practically extended the Lord's mercy and kindness that has been shown to you to those around you? Goodness, the God-given excellence of character displayed in daily Christ-likeness. Excellence of character. When you look at your own heart, do you see excellence of character? I don't. Speaking of myself, of course, not of you. When we look at our hearts, sometimes it's hard to see excellence of character. But as we look to the Lord over and over again, we begin to see His excellence of character displayed in us and working in our own hearts. And this is a joyful and faithful thing. And then the three that we looked at this morning, faithfulness, the God-given steadfastness of commitment to Christ and His church, gentleness, the God-given posture of not being overly impressed with one's own self-importance, and then self-control, the God-given ability to reject enslavement to sin. How's your fruit holding up? Do others see it? Do you see it? The fruit of the Spirit is a delightful thing when it's exercised in the body of Christ. It's a joyful thing to be a part of. We're all encouraged and built up when we all put on the fruit of the Spirit. And as we get ready to spend a couple of weeks hearing from some others, my hope and my prayer is that they walk in and they see the fruit of the Spirit hanging off of each and every one of you, full and ripe, as you show to them the love of Christ all the way down to the self-control by the Holy Spirit. May this be what we are known for, those who have borne and continue to bear this fruit that is not our own. It's not something we just conjure up. It's not something that's plastic and fake, but is true and nourishing because it comes to us from Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit. And in this, we will find faithfulness and joy in all things. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have given us this call to bear and to put on the fruit of the Spirit. Oh Lord, it's difficult. It's not easy to be self-controlled. It's not easy to love. It's not easy to be kind. But we've been called to do and to be these things. And so we ask that you would help us. Help us to relinquish our hold on the attempts that we make at controlling our lives, and to trust in you in all things, to pursue you in all things, to diligently humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that in due season you might lift us up and exalt us because you are exalting Christ. And we thank you for Christ who has perfectly embodied and provided the example for what it means to walk by the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We commit ourselves and all of these things to you in that name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.